So one early tradition about the author of this gospel, the Apostle John, that comes to us actually from the writings of an early church theologian, an early church father by the name of Saint Jerome, it's an anecdote likely coming from before Jerome's life about the Apostle John. So interesting traditions and stories that have been passed down about some of the apostles. And so in his commentary on the book of Galatians, St. Jerome says the following about this last living apostle, and you may know that the Apostle John, he served for many years as the pastor of the church in Ephesus. So here's what Jerome says. He says, "The blessed John the Evangelist lived in Ephesus until extreme old age. His disciples could barely carry him to church, and he could not muster the voice to speak many words. During individual gatherings, he usually said nothing except, 'Little children, love one another.' The disciples and brothers in attendance, annoyed because they always heard the same words, finally said, 'Teacher, why do you always say this?' He replied with a line worthy of John, 'Because it is the Lord's commandment.'" And so an interesting anecdote there from church history about John in his elder years. Now here at Rosedale, over the past number of months, we have been slowly and steadily making our way through the inspired Gospel of John. This is, in actual fact, eyewitness testimony of this last living apostle. John, by church tradition, served as the pastor in Ephesus. We also know that Jesus entrusted John with the care of his mother Mary, and that Mary and John lived together in Ephesus. He took care of our Lord's mother Mary, and eventually John died of old age in Ephesus. He is actually the only one of the 12 apostles who was not martyred. And a number of years ago, Leslie and I had the opportunity to visit the ruins of the Basilica, the ancient church that used to stand there in Ephesus, and we actually saw the place where the Apostle John is buried. Jerome tells us that John lived to an extreme age, and he wrote the gospel, he wrote the three epistles that we find at the end of the New Testament near the end of his life. John was the last living eyewitness to the Lord, and thus he was writing in his old age for a couple reasons. He was doing it, number one, to counter some of the false teaching that had started to come into the church, the teaching of the Gnostics, who our brother Mike has already mentioned this morning, who are blending Greek philosophy with biblical Christianity. And he was also writing the Gospels to give us information about the Lord that had not been previously recorded. And so the Gospel of John actually fills out the story of Jesus that we find in the other Gospels. Now, interestingly, John refers to himself, and you may have noticed this last week, I didn't really draw attention to it, but I'll mention it this week. He refers to himself as the disciple that Jesus loved. It's a very interesting way to refer to yourself. It's a title that first appears in chapter 13 of John's Gospel, and a very instructive for us that when John was thinking of his own identity, how he could describe himself, this is how he chooses to describe himself. He describes himself as one loved by the Lord. And so think about that. What is the most important thing about yourself? If you were to describe yourself to somebody, what would you say? Well, John says, the most important thing about me is that I was loved by Christ. Significant that John is remembered in Jerome's writing as a preacher of Christ's love. And St. Jerome tells us that this was the favorite sermon theme of the Apostle John in his elder years, and he would continually, over and over again, to his flock, and Jerome says, even to the point of annoyance, would say to his flock, "Little children, love one another." Well, this morning, friends, we're going to move forward in our study. We're going to discover why it is that the elderly Apostle John considered this message to be so significant, why he felt the need to speak of it so often. So let's open up God's Word this morning to John chapter 13, and we're going to continue on where we left off last week, just a smaller portion of text this week, but yet a text that is profound in its significance and its practical application. This is Christ's great commandment that we would love one another as he has loved us. And so John 13 this morning, and we're going to be looking at verses 31 to 38. John 13, 31 to 38. Hear then the words of inspired scripture. When he had gone out, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself, and glorify him at once. Little children, yet a little while I am with you. You will seek me, and just as I said to the Jews, so now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, where are you going?" Jesus answered him, "Where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow afterward." Peter said to him, "Lord, why can't I follow you now? I will lay down my life for you." Jesus answered, "Will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow till you have denied me three times." This is the word of the Lord. Well, friends, as we examine this short text that is before us this morning, we're going to consider its truth under three main headings. First of all, looking today at the model of love, the model of love that we see in the Lord Jesus. Secondly, looking at the mandate of love, or the commandment, the mandate to love one another. And then thirdly and finally, the mystery of Christ's departure that puzzled and so perplexed Peter and the other disciples. And so that's where we're heading together this morning with God's help. The model, the mandate, and the mystery. And so let's consider, first of all, the model of love as we find it in verses 31 to 33. And again, it says here that when he had gone out, the he there referring to Judas Iscariot, who had suddenly left dinner in the upper room, when he had gone out, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him at once. Little children, yet a little while I'm with you. You will seek me, and just as I said to the Jews, so now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come." As we dig into our text for this morning, it's important for us to keep in mind the bigger context of the chapter. And the bigger picture here is that Jesus is meeting with the 12 disciples for the Passover meal. This is activity that happened in the upper room on the final Passover that they celebrated together, the final meal that they ate together before the crucifixion. And of course, now the crucifixion is just a few short hours away. And in the upper room that night, the Lord Jesus has already manifested his love in an incredible way. He's washed the feet of the disciples. He has shown them through that incredible act of humility, he had not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. And so the foot washing, a remarkable expression of self-effacing service. We saw a couple weeks ago that the foot washing was symbolic. It was a symbol of the spiritual cleansing of the cross. It was a symbol of our need to be forgiven, our need to be washed clean from all of our sin. We've also seen throughout this chapter the wickedness of Judas Iscariot. He has now been unmasked as the betrayer, and he has suddenly rushed out into the night in order to complete his murderous plan with the Sanhedrin. And the Lord Jesus sees all of these things. He sees all of these unfolding events with complete and utter clarity. But for the other disciples, it was a lot less clear. There was a great deal of fogginess. They didn't fully understand the significance of the foot washing. And last week we saw they didn't fully understand the reason why Judas had left so unexpectedly and so suddenly. Most importantly, they did not know how short their remaining time was with the Lord. They probably assumed that they had a lot more time with the Lord and didn't realize that their time was so short. Now, Jesus has been speaking about his impending death. Jesus has been preparing these men for the events that would happen that very evening. But they did not understand that. They could not wrap their minds around all of this talk about Jesus' death and Jesus' departure. But yet the departure of Judas from the meal that night signals that the hour of glorification had arrived and that the greatest act of love in all of human history was about to be put on display. The departure of Judas from the upper room begins what we often call the farewell discourse of the Lord. And so what we're looking at now and what we're going to be looking at for a number of weeks, the farewell discourse, these are several chapters of teaching and instruction. What we could say are the last words of Jesus. This is the last message that Jesus wanted to impart to the apostles to prepare them for the mission that was ahead. And so it's interesting to think all of the teaching here that spans John chapter 13 all the way through the end of John chapter 17, all of this took place within the span of a very short period of time. Maybe an hour, maybe a little less than an hour, a little more than an hour. We're not sure exactly how much time, but a very short period of time. And so we see that the narrative here in John's gospel has slowed down to a crawl. And we're focusing in now for a number of chapters on this final instruction, this farewell discourse, the final teaching that Jesus imparts before he goes to the cross. Now, the Lord Jesus is going to have a great deal in this discourse to say to these men through the remainder of this evening. But interestingly, Jesus begins his discourse on the theme of glory. He starts with the theme of glory, and we have seen this theme before in John's gospel. Now, you probably noticed a number of times as we've been going through these chapters, we keep going back to John chapter 1. We keep going back to the prologue because the prologue is kind of like the map of the Gospel of John, and it introduces many of the themes that are later expanded in further chapters. And again here, I would direct your attention to the prologue. You can look to John chapter 1, verse 14, where the theme of glory comes out. John chapter 1, 14, you know this verse very well. It says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." Now, we Christians like that word glory. We often read that word in our Bibles. We often use that word in our speech, and we talk about the glory of God, and we pray often that God would be glorified. But it might be good for us just to consider for a moment, to review for a moment what that word actually means. We use it so often. What does the word glory really mean? Well, in the context of Scripture, glory refers to the manifest presence, to the weightiness, and to the magnificence of the Lord. The word for glory in the Greek is doxa, where we get the word doxology. The word in the Hebrew is kavod. And the word kavod in Hebrew, it actually is a word that means weight or heaviness. And that's very instructive when we think about the glory of God, that this little word, it actually describes the weightiness of God. The weightiness, the heaviness of God's holiness. It is a way of expressing the greatness and the grandeur of God. Also interesting in the Bible that this idea of God's glory is often associated with the theme of light, and we've seen so many times in John's gospel the imagery of light. During the wilderness wanderings, you'll remember that God reveals himself physically as a pillar of fire, a pillar of cloud, that later on there is a glory cloud that fills the tabernacle and the temple. The dedication of the temple in Solomon's time, it says that the glory overwhelmed the priests, it filled the temple in an overwhelming way. We know that when Moses communed with the Lord, that the glory was actually seen visibly on Moses' face, that when Moses was with the Lord, that he would leave with a shining face, he would have to veil his face. When we get to the New Testament, we see the same glorious light on the Mount of Transfiguration. The disciples standing there and watching the Transfiguration, they get this glimpse of Christ's divine glory and majesty. And down through history, God has revealed his own glory in so many different ways, and he has given us even physical signs of his glory, that we would understand something of his majesty, something of his weightiness, something of his holiness. But now with the departure of Judas Iscariot, Jesus begins to speak not merely of his glory, but of the climax of this glory. The Son of Man, he says, being glorified and the Father being glorified in Christ. And you'll notice here, if you look at it carefully, that Jesus actually speaks here about the glory in the present and the future tense. He speaks about the glorification. Actually, it's in the past tense to describe an imminent event. It's so certain that this is going to happen that John can describe it as being glorified in the past tense. But he is referring there to present events, an imminent event that will reveal the glory of God to an extent that has not yet been seen in all of human history. So what is the Lord talking about here? What is this event of glorification? Well, he's referring to the cross. He's referring to the cross, and he is also referring here to the exaltation that would happen as a result of the cross. So verse 1, he speaks about the Son of Man being glorified and God being glorified in him. That is a reference to the crucifixion. And in verse 32, Jesus switches there to the future tense of glorification, that God will also glorify him in himself, likely speaking there about the exaltation that will follow the cross. We know the cross wasn't the end. Jesus was raised from the dead and he was exalted to the highest place where he rules and reigns supreme at the Father's right hand. So here in John's gospel, the same revelation of glory that Paul writes about in Philippians 2, where he says, "In being found in human form, that Jesus humbled himself, becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore," it says, Paul says, "that God has highly exalted him, bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." The pinnacle of Christ's glory and his exaltation. And so we see here in our chapter Jesus' prediction of glorification, which is about to happen. And it's one of the most paradoxical truths imaginable, that Jesus' death on the cross is the pinnacle of God's glory here on earth. The means through which that God's glory will be put on display for everyone to see. Now, I say that that is a paradox. That is paradoxical because a Roman cross is not generally known to be a glorious thing. A cross is an instrument of torture. It is an instrument of execution. And actually, in the time of Jesus, in the time of the Romans, in the context that Jesus lived in, the cross was a brutal, shameful death. It was a form of execution that was reserved for the lowest of the low. It was for the scum of the earth. And so aside from the incredible pain that came through crucifixion was the shame of it. The reproach of being crucified, the Old Testament law even, declares a curse on anyone who is hung on a tree. Shameful in the Roman world, and in the Jewish view, it is a curse. So, my friends, a Roman cross is not the place where we expect to see the greatest display of God's glory and love. But amazingly, that is exactly where God's glory was seen. This is the great paradox. So think of it, we Christians, think of some of the songs that we sing. And if I would have thought of it sooner, I would have given a suggestion to our brother Mark, you know that song, "Oh, the glory of the cross, that you would send your son for us. I gladly count my life as lost that I might come to know the glory of the cross." The glory belonging to the cross. Or consider the older hymn that we often sing, "The Old Rugged Cross," where the same theme comes through in the lyrics. "Oh, the old rugged cross, so despised by the world." It's the shame of the cross. "But it has a wondrous attraction for me, for the dear Lamb of God left his glory above to bear it to dark Calvary." So the cross of Calvary, symbol of shame and reproach, but through Christ transformed into the greatest symbol of glory, the greatest symbol of majesty known to the world. It is in fact the greatest display of God's majesty, God's holiness, God's justice, and God's love. And we're told here in verse 31 that the cross actually reveals a twofold glory. It reveals the glory of the Son, and it reveals the glory of the Father. Just think of the cross as it relates to the Father's glory. How does the cross glorify God the Father? Well, think of the revelation of God's justice. Think of the display of God's justice and God's holiness at Calvary. The cross magnifying the justice of God the Father, because the cross shows us the terrible price of sin. It reminds us that the wages of sin is death. And on the cross, we see divine justice. We see the holiness of the Father put on display. This is a God who cannot overlook sin. This is the God who does not simply sweep our sin under the rug. No, our God is a God of justice. He's a God who deals with sin. He's a God who punishes sin, and he deals with it in the most severe way. So the cross reveals the holiness and the justice of God. It reveals to us the incredible weightiness of God. The God who reigns supreme as the moral governor of this universe. He is the highest Supreme Court judge. And every one of us will give an account to him. But not only does the cross reveal God's justice and God's holiness, it reveals his compassionate love and mercy. Because we're told in the scripture that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. How unfortunate. Many people, even some Christian people, think of God the Father as this aloof, stern, unloving deity. We think of the Father as being this stern deity who stands in sharp distinction from the Son, who we see to be loving and merciful and compassionate. And that's a very common way that people think about God. In reality, nothing could be further from the truth. We are not dealing, friends, with a harsh, unwielding, stern Father and a kind, compassionate Son. We are dealing with the Father who so loved the world that he did not withhold his only begotten Son. So yes, the cross reveals the justice of the Father, but also the great love of the Father for a world that is lost and a world that is under the curse of sin. Just think for a minute about the Old Testament story of Abraham and Isaac. And if you're like me, you've started reading the Bible over again in the book of Genesis. We read this not long ago, just a few days ago, the story of Abraham and Isaac, the Abraham who did not withhold his only son. An Old Testament picture of the gospel. But in the story of Abraham, the son was spared. A substitute was provided. But in the case of Jesus, the Father did not withdraw his hand, but gave his only son for our sake. So let us understand, Christians, the cross reveals the love of the Father no less than it reveals the love of the Son. It shows God's holiness and justice. It shows God's love in sparing not his only begotten Son. It reveals to us God's faithfulness. Our God is a God who is faithful. He keeps his promise. He said long ago in the garden, he made that promise that he would send the seed of the woman to crush the serpent's head. And he did not forget that promise. He fulfills that promise. And so yes, the cross glorifies God is faithful to fulfill every promise in his word. And indeed, the cross glorifies the Son. It glorifies the Father and the Son. Think of the love that Jesus displayed on the cross. The sinless Savior who left the glories of heaven to come down to this earth and to die and to suffer there in the place of sinners like you and me. We read in Romans 5 of the great love that is displayed there. It says that one will scarcely die for a righteous man. One will scarcely die for a good man. Though perhaps for a good man, one would even dare to die. But it says God shows his love to us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Not righteous people, not good people, but his enemies, still in our sin, and Christ suffered there and died there for enemies, displaying his glory and his love. As we think of the words that Jesus uttered from the cross, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. The cross reveals the Son's glory in his love, but also in his willing obedience. It says in Philippians, he became obedient unto death, even death on a cross. Jesus, we must understand this, Jesus was not forced onto the cross as an unwilling victim. He was not an unsuspecting victim. Rather, the Lord Jesus made a covenant in eternity past with the Father and the Spirit, what we often call the covenant of redemption, that the Father would send the Son on a rescue mission, and the Son would come willingly to suffer and die for sinners, and that the Spirit would sovereignly apply the redemptive work so that those of us who are dead in our sins could be brought to life. So Jesus knew the eternal plan, he knew the eternal covenant, and he did his part. And he came into this world willingly, and he went to the cross voluntarily, as Hebrews says, for the joy that was set before him. And the Bible tells us that in those days leading up to the cross, Jesus was tempted by the devil to forego it. And Jesus himself understood that he had all authority at his disposal. He could have called legions of angels to deliver him from that terrible death, but he didn't do that. He laid aside his right, and he went anyway, and he bore the justice of the Father in his own body on the tree, paying for the believer what we ought to have paid ourselves, paying our sin debt in full. And so yes, my friends, the cross magnifies and glorifies Christ in his love for sinners, in his obedience to the Father, and in his perseverance to the end. You recall Jesus on the cross uttering those words, "It is finished, the redemptive work complete, the works of the devil destroyed." We see also God's wisdom displayed and magnified through the cross. You say, was the cross really necessary or was it arbitrary? Why the cross? Why would Jesus have to do that? Well, here we see the wisdom of God. The cross, you see, is the only way that God's justice and God's mercy can come together. It is the only way, as the psalmist puts it, that justice and mercy can kiss. It's the only way, as Paul puts it in Romans 3, that God can be both just and the justifier of the ungodly. So was the cross necessary? You bet it was. There was no other way for us to be forgiven. There was no other way for the curse of sin to be reversed. The cross was not just a moral example for us to follow. It was a substitutionary penal atonement. And it glorifies the sovereign wisdom of God no less than the sovereign love of God. And so what we see on the cross are the attributes of God put on display. It is the attributes, the glorious attributes of our God put on display, from his justice to his love to his mercy to his wisdom. Which leads, of course, to the greatest expression of heavenly glory, the Son of God raised gloriously from the dead, exalted to the highest place of authority, the highest position of dominion, from which he will one day come again to judge the living and the dead. And so Jesus Christ is the model. He is the model. He is the epitome of love. And he models it first by washing the feet of the disciples, and then he willingly and obediently goes onto that cross, and he dies for them, and he dies for us, and for God's elect yet to be born, the righteous for the unrighteous, in order to bring us to God. So we see in our Lord Jesus the perfect model of love and glory. But let's move on to point number two. We have the model, point number one. Point number two, the mandate. The mandate. Look with me at verses 34 to 35. Verse 34, "A new commandment I give you, that you would love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Now we Baptists are not exactly known for our commitment to the church calendar. We follow the church calendar very sporadically, a couple dates throughout the year, Christmas, of course, and Easter and Good Friday, but that's about as far as it goes for the Baptists. But you know, in Christian history, the events that took place in the upper room were also celebrated in the church calendar. And I actually remember, maybe you've come from a church or a tradition where you celebrated Maundy Thursday. Has anybody heard of that before, Maundy Thursday? Our Baptist church in Montreal, we used to, every Thursday, the Thursday before Good Friday, there was a special service for Maundy Thursday. And in the calendar of events, we have Maundy Thursday commemorating the Last Supper, Then we have the next day, Good Friday, which commemorates the crucifixion of Christ. And then, of course, Easter Sunday, commemorating the resurrection. But I want to draw your attention for a moment to this lesser known, lesser celebrated day called Maundy Thursday. Now, why on earth is it called Maundy Thursday? Well, Maundy is actually a Middle English word based on the Latin word mandatum. Or if we bring that into modern English, it is the word mandate or command. So Maundy means mandate or command. And so very instructively, the Christian church historically has recognized and celebrated the mandate. They've actually set aside a day in Passion Week to celebrate the mandate or the commandment that Jesus gives his disciples in the upper room. And that is the mandate recorded here in verse 34. This is a very important command. Love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. And so in the upper room, Jesus modeling self-sacrificial love, washing the disciples' feet, and then mandating them, and us as well as his disciples, to show that same love towards one another. Now, a couple things I want you to notice about the mandate. Notice, number one, the context of the mandate, that this great mandate to love is given immediately after a word of prophecy. If you look at the text and the context and the order of the text, the mandate comes immediately after a word of prophecy. So verse 33, Jesus tells the disciples he is about to depart and be taken away from them. That's prophetic. We're going to talk about that in a few minutes. The third point, the mystery. What exactly does that mean? But for now, I want you to notice the logical connection between the prophecy of Jesus' departure and the mandate that he gives to love. You know, friends, that when Jesus was here on earth, Jesus was the greatest living example of love that the world has known. The greatest living example of love the world has known. If people living at that time wanted to see the living embodiment of God's love, where would they look? You look at Jesus. He is the living embodiment of God's love. But now Jesus is about to be taken away. And he's prophesying the moment of his departure, the crucifixion, which is followed, we know, by the resurrection, the ascension. And so the living embodiment of the love of God is about to be taken out of the world. That's the connection here. That's the logic. Jesus says, I'm about to depart from you, so listen up. The greatest living embodiment of God's love about to be taken out of the world. And so Jesus now transferring that responsibility to his followers. And now telling his followers, in the wake of my departure, God's love is to be embodied in you and displayed in the way that you treat one another. Another way that we could say that, friends, is that we Christians, as the disciples of Jesus, are to be the hands and feet of Christ in the world. So that when people look at us, they will see him through us. And we'll see reflected in us and in the way that we conduct ourselves, the love and the glory of our Savior. And by the way, this is the main theme that Jesus is going to explain to the disciples in the next two chapters. The next two chapters are about the Holy Spirit. He says, how are you going to do this? How are you going to embody this love after I depart from the world? Well, I'm not going to leave you to your own devices. I'm going to pour out my Spirit upon you, who will indwell you and he will empower you. And just think of it. Here we have this band of disciples. What were they doing in the upper room just a few minutes earlier? Arguing with one another. One-upmanship. Debating. Who is the greatest? No, I'm the greatest. I deserve the best position. I'll never stoop to wash your feet. You should be washing my feet. Here they are arguing about who is the greatest. And in the wake of Jesus' departure, this band of disciples will be transformed into a Spirit-empowered, Spirit-baptized band of brothers, men who loved one another and who displayed God's love to the world. So important was this upcoming transfer of responsibility. Jesus tells these men that it would actually be better for him to depart. Because he says, if I depart, you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, and he says actually that you will do even greater works than I have done. Isn't that an amazing thing to consider? Jesus localized in one place at one time historically says, you, my followers, will have my presence, the other counselor, another counselor of the same type who will indwell you and empower you to continue on showing my love and doing my works. So that's the first thing I want you to notice. The mandate to love is connected with Jesus' departure. Secondly, notice that there's an adjective on the mandate. It's not just called the mandate or the commandment, it's called the new commandment. The new commandment. So we've got an adjective here, the word new. Very significant. The Apostle John later on picks up on this word in his first epistle, and he actually gives us a commentary in his first epistle on this instruction. 1 John chapter 2, verse 7, we read these words directly related to Jesus' command. He says, beloved, I am writing you no new commandment. There's the language. I am writing you no new commandment, but an old commandment that you had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word that you've heard. At the same time, it is a new commandment that I'm writing to you, which is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. Very interesting to note. John says, and perhaps you've been confused by this, and you say, what is he talking about? It's an old commandment that is new. It's a new commandment that is old. It's old and new at the same time. Well, in what sense is it old? What's he talking about? Well, it's an old commandment in the sense that God has already revealed it in the old covenant law. Do you know, my friends, that when Jesus was asked what the greatest commandment was, and Jesus said the greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with heart, mind, soul, and strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself. He said that's the great commandment. And some people think that Jesus just pulled that out of a hat. You know, Jesus is coming up with something totally new when he says this. Love God with all your heart, mind, soul, strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. This is new. Some people actually say Jesus is replacing. He's replacing what was in the old with this new command. Is that true? Is Jesus coming up with something brand new? No, Jesus is not coming up with something new. If you know your Bible well, you'll know that Jesus is quoting what was written centuries earlier in God's law. Deuteronomy chapter 6, the Shema. You know it. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. So Jesus quoting from Deuteronomy 6. Similarly, Leviticus chapter 19, the command to love our neighbor. It says there in Leviticus 19, you shall not hate your brother in your heart, but you shall reason frankly with your neighbor, lest you incur sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sins of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Why? Because I am the Lord. Because I am Yahweh. And so the commandment to love is not distinctively new in the new covenant. It is actually rooted in the old covenant law. I don't know if you've ever noticed this. I think I've probably pointed out before. Have you noticed that the Ten Commandments are structured in this way? Theologians often refer to the first table of the commandments or the first half of the commandments, which teach us about our love for God. And the second table of commandments, the second half of them, which are focused on our love for one another. And so people who say, well, Jesus replaced the commandments with these other commands to love God and to love neighbor. Whenever I encounter that, we usually run in a circle, because I say to those brothers and sisters, graciously, I say, well, what does it look like to love God? What does it look like to love him? Well, what it says in the Ten Commandments, you shall have no other gods before me. You will not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Right? And then you say, well, can you tell me, brother who believes that the law has been replaced, what does it look like to love your neighbor as yourself? Oh, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not covet, do not bear false witness. You see how we circle right back. This is not new. There is a lot of bad teaching about the law. So this is not new. The Ten Commandments actually arranged in such a way to show us what love looks like. How do we love God? How do we love our neighbors? We look at the commandments. That's the reason why we still quote it together regularly here. They are valid. And so having seen this command to love rooted in the old covenant law, we must then ask, well, what's new about it? Why is it called new? Well, the answer to that question, friends, and it is a good question, the answer is twofold. Number one, it is new in the sense that Jesus gives us an example of love that goes far and beyond anything that the world has ever seen. And there's a case to be made for this from the text itself. Notice here, in John 13, Jesus doesn't just say, love other people. He actually says, love others as I have loved you. Right? Love others as I have loved you. You see, Jesus perfectly embodies the moral law and shows us by his example what perfect obedience to the law looks like. And so the law is new, the commandment is new in the sense that Jesus gives us an example of love that had not been seen in history. But secondly, the commandment is new in the sense that God now indwells and empowers each and every believer by his Spirit. And that's probably the more important sense. We are now empowered individually as Christian believers in a way that we can actually obey the law of God. The law, you see, can tell us what is right in God's eyes, but the law cannot give us power to obey. It can tell us what's right, but it cannot give us power to obey. I've quoted this before. John Bunyan, he wrote a little poem that's worth memorizing. John Bunyan said, to run and do the law commands, but gives me neither feet nor hands. But better news the gospel brings. It bids me fly and gives me wings. You see, the law commands me to do things, but I cannot do it on my own power. But the gospel actually commands me to fly. It commands me to do and gives me the ability to do it. This is the great blessing of the new covenant. And this is what's new about the old command in the upper room. In the new covenant, we do not merely have the external words of the law graven on tablets of stone. We have the very law of God written on our hearts and empowered by the Spirit. That's the newness of the new covenant. Third thing to notice about the mandate to love, it is an evangelistic mandate. It's evangelistic. Jesus says here, verse 35, by this all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. You know, this past week I've been watching one of my favorite documentaries, rewatching Ken Burns' documentary on the American Civil War. If you've never seen it, it is well worth watching. But I've been rewatching that documentary, and one of the things that is mentioned in the documentary is the high percentage of Confederate money that was counterfeit. That after the Southern states seceded from the Union, they began printing their own currency, but their printing machines were of such low quality, the printing was of such low quality, it was so low and inconsistent that counterfeiting was a major problem. In fact, they said in the documentary that sometimes you could tell a counterfeit by the high quality of it. And I read somewhere else, I looked this up, that it's been estimated that by the end of the Civil War, up to one-third of Confederate currency was fake, which was, by the way, a significant factor contributing to hyperinflation in the Southern states. The cost of commodities went way up in the South during the war as the currency was devalued and the economy began to collapse. Now, today, of course, there are methods to distinguish counterfeit currency. It's much more difficult today to commit fraud. But if we take that principle and apply it spiritually, we can see in our text one important way that we can distinguish a true Christian from a counterfeit one. Real Christians, according to Jesus, are marked by the attribute of love. This is a mark of a genuine Christian. Genuine Christians love one another. They don't just say they love one another. They actually love one another and display that love indeed. Jesus says, all men will know that we are his disciples by the way we love. Again, the Apostle John giving us a commentary on this distinguishing mark in his first epistle. And Ansel read this earlier on in 1 John 4:7-8, "Beloved, let us love one another. For love is of God, and everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love." That's a commentary. John's commentary on what Jesus said in the upper room. My friends, when you think of evangelism, you likely think of how well you can verbally express the gospel message, and it is vital that we are able to do that. Evangelism is not about being a nice person. It's about declaring the truth of Christ's person and work. And it's vital that we're able to communicate that verbally, but I wonder, have we considered the evangelistic power of Christian love? We live in a world today, brethren, that is torn apart by hatred, a world torn apart by backstabbing, strife, because that's the way of the world. That's the way that the world operates. Now, as a pastor, I have a real blessing and privilege that I get to spend most of my time with Christians. But some of you don't. I know many of you, you live out in that world. You are engaging with non-believers in your workplace. And those of you who work in those situations know how unpleasant it can get. Workplace gossip, backbiting, endless drama. Somebody was just telling me this past week about just the unpleasant environment that they deal with at their work because of the way people treat one another. Brethren, in the church, we operate by a different code. Relationships in the church marked by self-sacrificing love and service towards others. We were just even in family worship. We've been going through 1 Corinthians, and last night we looked at the part on lawsuits. You have disagreement with your brother or sister in the church, we don't take it to court. We deal with it in the church. And if we can't deal with it in the church, if we can't agree, Paul says it would be better for you to be wronged and defrauded and to absorb a wrong than it would be for you to drag it before the non-believer. We must pay attention to this. How do we love one another? Do our evangelistic words match with our evangelistic action? When we share the gospel with our mouths, that's great. Do our lives reflect it? Do our lives reinforce the truth? Are we known to be people of love? You know, friends, if the world looks into the church and sees a bunch of bitter, contentious, backstabbing gossips, the message that we preach is not going to be very compelling. If the world looks into the church and sees people biting and devouring one another, we can say a lot of words, but it doesn't mean a whole lot. Because love is the distinguishing mark of a true Christian. And according to Jesus, it serves an evangelistic purpose. It shows the world that we know Christ, and it helps others to see his grace and mercy. And so having looked so far at the model and the mandate, thirdly and finally, we move to the mystery. Very quickly, the mystery. This is the perplexity of Simon Peter, the perplexity of the disciples to Jesus' prediction of his departure. Look with me again at verses 36 to 38. Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, where are you going?" And Jesus answered him, "Where I'm going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow afterward." And Peter said to him, "Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for you." Jesus answered, "Will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow till you have denied me three times." Now, to understand the perplexity of Peter's response, we've got to look up the page for a moment to verse 33. Because Peter is responding to what Jesus says in verse 33. "Little children, yet a little while I am with you, you will seek me. And as I said to the Jews, so now I say to you, where I am going, you cannot come." And so Jesus is preparing the disciples for the time of his departure. But this isn't the first time the issue has come up. Back in chapter 8, verse 21, Jesus said something similar to the non-believing Jews who are trying to arrest him. So he said to them again, "I am going away, and you will seek me, and you will die in your sin. Where I am going, you cannot come." Almost the same words spoken to his opponents, and the Jews say to him, "Will he kill himself? Since he says, where I'm going, you cannot come." They're jesting. They're using this dark sarcasm. And so when Jesus tells the Jews that he's going away, they don't have the foggiest idea what he's talking about. And similarly, when he says the same thing to Peter and the disciples, they don't understand what he means. You say, how can Jesus say something so often and they don't understand what he means? Well, the reason is because the disciples are still thinking in terms of a political Messiah instead of a suffering and dying Messiah. And you may remember from Matthew's gospel, the great confession of Peter at Caesarea Philippi. Peter makes his great confession. Right after that, Jesus says that he's going to be put to death. And what does Peter do? Right after his great moment of confession, he sticks his foot in his mouth and he says, far be it from Lord, that will never happen to you. And the Lord says to him, depart from me. Get behind me, Satan. Peter rebukes the Lord because Peter does not have a category for this aspect of Jesus' message. He cannot accept the idea that Jesus will die before he fully consummates the kingdom. So this is a great mystery. It's not so much a great mystery for us because we have the rest of the revelation of the New Testament. We know that Jesus is coming twice, right? He's coming the first time to suffer and die. He comes the second time to consummate the kingdom. But the disciples did not understand that. This was to them a great mystery. It is a great mystery even on the very eve of the crucifixion. And again here in John's gospel, Peter confidently protests what he's heard from the Lord. He swears allegiance to the Lord. He says, Lord, I am willing to follow you even to death. I'll die with you. And in this moment of perplexity, Peter is filled with self-confidence, filled with self-assurance. And the Lord brings him back down to earth. And he says, will you lay down your life for me, Peter? Truly, truly, verily, verily, I say unto you, the rooster will not crow till you have denied me three times. And so in his own pride and self-sufficiency, Peter is so certain he will never fail the Lord. He will never falter in his courage. But Peter was mistaken. The Lord was right. And so what can we learn from Peter's example? Well, you know, friends, we don't know our hearts as well as we think we do. We don't know our hearts as well as we think. We don't often sufficiently recognize our spiritual weakness. And we are often a lot like Peter. We say, you know, there are some things I will never do. I would never do that. I would never, ever succumb to that temptation. That would never happen to me. And maybe when we see other people failing, we see another Christian brother or sister who falls into a certain sin or is tempted in a certain way, and we say, oh, yeah, we look smugly and self-righteously. We say, yeah, I could see that, but that'll never happen to me. I would never, ever fail in that way. Well, Peter was confident he would never fail, but soon he discovered the weakness of his own heart. And so we must remember, brothers and sisters, the remaining seeds of sin and rebellion in our hearts that we no less than Peter are capable of falling into forms of sin and rebellion. We are capable of doing the very things that we said we would never do. We would do well then to remember the words of Scripture. Let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. It's a very dangerous place to be. When you say, that would never happen to me. I would never do that. Well, take heed lest you fall. Apart from the grace of God, there too go I. And so a humble awareness of our human weakness actually drives us closer to the Savior. It drives us towards Him. It actually makes us more dependent upon His grace and less dependent upon ourselves. And so Peter's pride had to be dealt with. He needed to be humbled. And within the span of a few short hours, Peter will indeed deny Christ three times. He will do the thing that he swore he would never do. But mercifully, in Peter's case, as in ours, that the Lord determined to restore him and to help him to grow from that failure and to mature and to become the man that he wanted him to be. Because God wasn't done with Peter. Failure wasn't the end for Peter. And the Lord Jesus predicts, even here in these verses, he says, Peter, you're going to fail me in the short term. But in the long run, I'm going to work in you and you will triumph. Where he says, you will follow me eventually. Referring, of course, to the martyrdom of Peter, that Peter eventually courageously went and lost his life. Well, we've come to the end of the passage. This is just the introduction of the farewell discourse. And next time, next week, Lawrence is going to be in the pulpit, but 2 weeks' time, Lord willing, we'll be moving forward to some of the most profound and important teaching in the New Testament. And we have this amazing opportunity here in John to eavesdrop with the disciples on this incredible conversation. The last words of Jesus, the final message that Jesus wanted to impart. But as important as the rest of the teaching is, as profound as it is, let us not forget the simplicity of what we've learned today. The simple but profoundly important mandate that Jesus gave his disciples, and it's a mandate that's still in force today. A new commandment I give you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. Amen.